Okay, so the material in that first session, probably a lot of that would be review, because as I said, it's not like these arguments are new. We just come up with more evidence to substantiate them the more that we dig around. So we looked at a sampling then of those evidence that shows that God exists. Now, a few decades ago in our country, really the matter would have been closed at this point because the bulk of Americans were Christian in their thinking, and so when evolution began gaining traction and the naturalistic, atheistic position began making the argument through evolutionary theory and the Big Bang, if you dealt with those theories, people naturally fell back onto what they had already been taught to believe, and that is the Christian worldview. But again, that's not where we're at in our country anymore. We've now had pluralism shoved down our throats for decades, and we've got really three generations of people now that have been fed a diet of other world religions too that are viewed as on par with, equal with, or better than the Christian perspective. And so it's not as easy for people to immediately know which God does exist. And this is a question that we're getting more. How do we know which God exists? How do you know that it's not Allah or Buddha? And another question, how could anybody come to know which God is the true God if they're, let's say, born and raised in some far-off non-Christian country that even outlaws Bibles? And how are they supposed to come to the conclusion that it's the God of the Bible that exists? Isn't that even kind of unfair to expect them to do that? Well, first of all, from the Christian perspective, we would disagree with even such a scenario, because we know that God's providence will allow anyone that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness to be filled. Anyone that is knocking, the door is going to be open to them, Matthew 7:7-8. But that said, just for the sake of argument, we can envision scenarios where there are people that were born in non-Christian homes that are actual truth seekers. They would want to come to the knowledge of the truth, and they just don't have a ready access to a Bible or to Christian thinking. So how could such people come to know that it is specifically not just any God, but the God of the Bible that is the true God? Because again, notice these classical arguments we looked at, they don't really tell you that the God of the Bible exists. They tell you that a God exists. And some of them, like the beauty argument, the aesthetic argument, would tell you something about the Creator, whoever it is. And so that's what we're going to think about here for a moment now. So the first line of response on this subject, how you can know which God exists, comes without even having to have a Bible. Just by having the ability to reason like humans can do. So for example, without even opening a Bible, there are some things that you can learn about the Creator by studying the creation. Remember that Romans 1:20 says, you can look at the things that are made and come to some conclusions about the Creator. That can give you some information. Can you learn something about a clothes designer from the clothes he or she designs? You know, let's say the clothes are immodest or gaudy, very attention-grabbing. Can that say something about a designer? Does it say, if you look at a car, can you learn something about the engineer that designed that car? Like, let's say it's a car that is built for speed or power, or one of these smaller cars that are more environmental-type cars. Can you learn something about an engineer by looking at a car? Can you learn about a parent from studying their children, right? What values the parent has or does not have in some cases? Now, obviously, you can't learn everything about a person that way, but you can learn some things. So it would stand to reason that you could learn some things about the Creator from studying the things that are made, and then compare those things you learn with the qualities of the supposed gods of the earth and start eliminating false gods. Now, granted, that's not always easy, trying to sift through the evidence and trying to figure out what actually characterizes the Creator. Because, like, from a Christian perspective, we would say that, hey, you know, humans and Satan have been at work messing things up from the way that God originally designed the universe. And yet Romans 1:20 was still written thousands of years after all that began. And Romans 1:20 still indicated that even after 4,000 years from creation, humans could learn about the Creator from studying the things that are made. In fact, according to Paul, not knowing certain things about the Creator, not knowing certain things about God after examining the created order is inexcusable, he said. It's inexcusable. It's without excuse. So we look at the created order and we can learn about the Creator. All right, so someone comes along and claims, you know, I think that the Bible has it backwards. The Satan, as the Bible describes him, is the true Creator. It's not actually Jehovah. Okay, well, we can assess that. Any person who has lived in the world for long enough and knows the way what Satan, the Satan of the Bible, his attributes are, they'd be immediately skeptical of the claim that Satan is the Creator. Why? Because we see too many things in creation that wouldn't fit with a being like Satan being the Creator. Thousands upon thousands of blessings and joy and happiness and freedoms, to think that a wholly selfish, unloving, uncaring being would create such a place, for example. That just wouldn't fit. So you'd be able to eliminate Satan as the Creator. Notice you could do that. So you can look at the created order and begin eliminating many concepts about who the Creator is. So the primary question will be, can the characteristics of a suggested God be harmonized with what we actually see in the created order? Are there inconsistencies that can't be resolved with the nature of this God that somebody comes up with? And even if the consistency is resolved, it still doesn't necessarily mean that is the true God, but it at least helps us to eliminate a lot of the gods by looking at the evidence. Now notice, this is something anybody in any country can do with the ability to reason. They can use their ability to reason and follow the evidence. They can compare the supposed God or gods of their family and look around them and see if it makes sense. And amazingly, what we find is many of the gods that people have come up with don't even claim to have the characteristics that would be necessary to explain the created order around us. They just don't line up in obvious ways. So let's turn to the Creator of the universe. What can we learn about this God from examining the universe? Number one, we know that this Creator, whoever it is, had to have the power, the strength to place everything in the universe after having created it from nothing. And so that suggests infinite power. In other words, this being can do anything in the material realm that can be done because this being made the material realm. So any God who isn't all-powerful, you know, is not the Creator. Buddhism doesn't claim an omnipotent God, and neither do the Greek and Roman gods of mythology. The God of the Bible claims to be omnipotent, Revelation 19:6, so he can do anything that can rationally be done. Number two, the Creator is all-knowing. I try to get my mind around this by thinking about when we first start teaching kids from a young age, they become a jack of all trades, or they're learning a ton, they're learning a little bit about a wide array of things. And then they go off to school and start learning more about less things. And you go on to middle school and they learn even more about fewer things. And then high school, they start being more selective about their classes. And you go on to college and you kind of pick a discipline and you're learning even more in this discipline. And then if you go on to graduate school, you're learning even more. If you go on to the doctoral level, then by definition, you have to have learned more than anybody else in the world ever on one tiny little nuance of the universe. And it's not even claimed to be the most you can learn from it. So the Creator had to already know that and the infinite number of other things in the universe. In other words, the Creator has an infinite number of PhDs. So this suggests omniscience. This being has to know everything there is to know. And so again, Buddhism doesn't even claim an omniscient God. It believes there cannot be omniscience. And again, the Greek and Roman gods don't claim omniscience either. But the God of the Bible, once again, harmonizes with the idea of omniscience. 1 John 3:20, knows everything. This being is all present. So you picture this being that is able to be everywhere in the universe in order to place things billions of light years away. And in fact, it's not just everywhere in the universe, but even in the future and in the past. This being has to be set apart from time because this being had to create time. Because time is a part of this physical realm that we live in. So the being has to be not just everywhere, but every when, which helps us to understand how he can so perfectly know the future because he's already there. He created time as well. Buddhism, again, doesn't claim an omnipresent God. The God of the Bible claims to be omnipresent. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15, 3. God is, was, and is to come. Revelation 1, 8. Notice the term that's used throughout the Bible. So describing him as, not just being everywhere, but every when. 1 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. Eternal, immortal. The words I am are used throughout the Bible to describe Jehovah. Not I was or I will be, but I am, implying ever present, everywhere, every when. God is, was, and is to come. Another attribute of the Creator, this Creator is fair, just, unbiased, unprejudiced. And so you got to think through this one. So by looking at the creation, one of the things that we see is that everybody has the inherent ability to receive blessings, to receive suffering. They have the potential to, they have the ability to strive for and achieve desires regardless of their gender, regardless of their race, their beauty, power, strength, money, status. Now, the Creator could have made the universe in such a way that only certain people would receive suffering and only certain people would get all the blessings. But the Creator saw fit to make the creation in such a way that anyone has the potential for blessings or curses. Now, humans can step in and tamper with the created order, and we might do things that cause injustices and suffering for other people and other groups, and the Creator allows that because of another one of the characteristics that the Creator has. So, but humans might do things that will cause advantages or disadvantages for some people, but notice that's not inherent in the creation. Freedom is inherent, and it has the potential to cause advantages or disadvantages for others when humans exercise our freedoms, but the Creator chose to create a system where everyone is born, everyone borns naked, everybody dies, everybody leaves all their physical possessions behind, has freedom of choice. The nature of the creation is such that apparently all humans are equal to God. So notice the founders of our country saw that, which is why they even placed that statement in the Declaration of Independence, even if they weren't always good at following it out. So this is fundamental to nature. We're equal. I mean, a king is not actually of any more value than a slave. Those advantages and disadvantages are created by humans, not the Creator. So remember also from our last session that even from a young age, we understand justice and fairness. We don't even have to be taught these things. It's as though it's been programmed into us by the Creator, which suggests, again, this is something that's important to the God, to the Creator. So fairness, justice, this seems to be important and essential to the Creator. No, but notice there are religions that claim that the Creator is partial, prejudiced, unfair, biased. Islam is very sexist towards women who are treated basically like cattle. Surah 434, again, women are treated as though they're like possessions. Men are in charge of women because Allah hath made the one of them to excel the other. Men are better than women. And because they spend of their property for the support of women. So good women are the obedient, guarding in secret that which Allah hath guarded. As for those from whom ye fear rebellion, admonish them and banish them to beds apart. Don't let them sleep with you. And scourge them. Guys, you want to try that on your wife tonight? See how that goes? Then, if they obey you, seek not a way against them. Lo, Allah is ever high, exalted, great. So can that be harmonized with the God of nature? The God of Calvinism shows partiality. Some people will be saved unconditionally. They're predestined to salvation. It doesn't matter about what their behavior is. Others won't. Totally unfair God. It doesn't fit with what you see about the Creator. But the Creator appears to be just and impartial. Everybody has the ability to have blessings. Everybody's guaranteed suffering if you don't do things the way that he recommends you do it. So again, a person could bring up quibbles here and there against a certain concept of a God of a various religion. And the question becomes, can that concept of a God be harmonized with the evidence? If I was from another culture and I was raised in a home where another God was worshiped, would I be able to harmonize what I see in nature with the concept of my God? Well, is justice and fairness a characteristic of the God of the Bible? Well, yeah, it is. The God of the Bible is described as just and fair, Psalm 7:11. He doesn't show partiality, Acts 10:34. He doesn't judge by outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7. He's not biased or prejudiced. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews 5:9. Whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, Galatians 3:28. Any accusation that has ever been levied against his justice has not been able to be sustained once you examine it critically and understand what's going on. So we can reason through and conclude other things about the Creator as well, his unselfishness, his mercy, and other things. So these kinds of characteristics can be seen in creation without even opening a Bible or any book. And again, they may be difficult to see clearly in some cases. And of course, again, you can't necessarily learn everything there is to learn about the Creator or what he expects through the creation. In the same way, you can't learn everything about a poet from a poem, but you can certainly gather some evidence. But that evidence that we can glean can then be compared to the characteristics of the gods of various religions, and you quickly start to see they don't always line up with religious claims. There's inconsistencies, and we would reasonably presume that only the true Creator is going to line up perfectly. So think about the implications of that. We already saw in the last session, there's already built into us by the Creator this inclination to be religious and to search for God. We already have the inclination to be theist and to look for the right God. But you also have the reasoning ability to then start weeding out the gods that don't fit without even having a Bible. People who are born and raised in countries where other religions are bound on them and where they're indoctrinated in those religions, those people still have the ability to reason through and gather evidence that doesn't line up and will then cast doubt on their God. The question is, how many people throughout history have ever really wanted to do that? That's the problem. Most people are not really looking for the truth. They've got other things they want to be involved in, not that. But again, without opening a Bible, anybody can do that. They'll have a starting place for their search for the one true God, which must ultimately end in Scripture. And according to the Bible, God will give those truth seekers opportunities. Matthew 5, 6, Matthew 7, 7 through 8. So here's a more direct approach to this, to the answer, in answer to this question. A few years ago, I was in Russellville, Arkansas, and I was doing my evolution seminar out there, and there was a couple of biology professors in the audience, and they came up to chew on me a little bit after one of the sessions. And one of them was an atheistic professor out there that taught at Arkansas Tech University. And he asked this question: how do you know which God? Let's say you're right, okay, thermodynamics, so there is a God, but how do you know that it's not the Wiccan religion or the flying spaghetti monster, for that matter? How do you know that it's the God of the Bible? I said, well, we have evidence for specifically our God. He said, oh, really? Well, and so here's what I ultimately said to him. So first of all, I want to see this. I said, yeah, we don't have a blind faith in the God of the Bible. I said, we have a book that has characteristics that are divine. They're characteristics that are beyond human capability. So that would, in a nutshell, was what I said. So you can determine which God is the Creator by studying the materials that claim to be from God and see if they prove themselves to be supernatural. So think through that. One of the endemic characteristics of the created order that you see everywhere is a parent-child relationship. So this is among humans, but it's also the bulk of the animal kingdom. Does that say something about the Creator? We observe from this parent-child relationship the importance of parents in the life of a child. A good parent doesn't just leave a child to his own devices. Whether man or beast, parents guide and instruct their children to keep them safe and help them to know how to be happy in life. That's a general trait of the created order. There's a passing of important information. All right, so if the Creator saw fit to create a system like that, does that say anything about the Creator? Wouldn't we logically conclude that the Creator surely would have done the same thing. He'd want to communicate with His creation to guide us and help us to know how to be happy, give us whatever important information we might need. He's not just going to hang us out to dry or, you know, to sink or swim on our own like deists believe. Well, believe it or not, there are only a handful of materials that even claim to be from a God. There's not many. So we should be able to look at those few materials that claim to be from the Creator and see if they have divine characteristics, characteristics that humans could not have produced, that only an omniscient being could have done. So again, I want to repeat that. This is a key concept. We need to be ready to communicate this to people. If somebody ever comes, how do you know which God exists? You say, we know that it's the God of the Bible because the Bible has characteristics that humans could not have produced. They're divine characteristics. So does this book, does this material have characteristics that humans could not have produced, divine characteristics? See, if humans produced material, you can make predictions about what that looks like. To err is human, right? Humans make mistakes. So we would expect contradictions and flaws. You'd expect inconsistencies. Humans have to put out revised editions and revised editions because we're prone to mistakes. It doesn't matter how meticulous we are. Now, obviously, all of the books claiming to be from the Creator can't be true since they give completely different stories and teachings. All but the true book, therefore, were written by humans who were trying to trick others into following them for fame, for money, power, whatever it might be. But if the Creator is the author of something, well, we've already seen that the Creator is all-knowing, all-powerful, so you would expect whatever He authored to be flawless in its original form. And you might also expect there to be things in it that humans couldn't have known or written about with the information that they had. So an example of how we can do this, how we can determine if a human wrote something and was trying to deceive everybody into believing this was from God, here's what we can do. Let's say the Creator wanted to communicate with mankind today. Do you think that the Creator would communicate with us using our language? Like if the Creator opened up the roof of the building and wanted to talk to us, you think He would talk to us using our language? I think it's pretty reasonable. If writing to 21st century Americans, do you think He would use Australian English? Okay, that's English, but it's a little bit different. You know, when Dad was down speaking in New Zealand, he used the phrase piddling around in the pulpit. That meant something totally different down there in New Zealand. And so you find that, you know, English is not English in some places. It's different. You know, same thing over in London, you know, in England and so forth. That you think God would talk to us using England English today if He was talking to us? Would He use English from medieval times? I mean, people were speaking English 400 years ago and beyond. So would He speak to us using that kind of English? All right, it seems obvious that He wouldn't, right? Obviously, if the Creator wanted to communicate with us, He would communicate with us using our language and our dialect. And sure enough, you look in the Bible, then we see the Bible written in the Old Testament, in Hebrew and Aramaic, depending upon where you are and who the audience is at the time. In the New Testament, it's the Koine Greek. It's what people were speaking. All right, so the King James translation of the Bible into English back in 1611. Still a good translation even after 400 years. But with that in mind, we keep in mind what it is and what it isn't, so we're not caught off guard by skeptics or deceived like lots of people in the religion that I want to discuss for a moment. Isn't it true that languages can change a lot in 400 years? Words and phrases can change meaning or even lose meaning altogether. If you study much about language over the centuries, you see this. This is very common. This is something that happens. So whenever you look at the King James, you see the Old English being used. Art forth ye, thee, thou, thy. So that was used back then. Eventually it stopped being used in society, except in the King James Bible. That's the main place you'd see it. That's the translation still being widely used even 200 years later. So by the 1800s, probably about the only place you would see the language like that would be in association with God and church. When you're reading your Bible, when you're at church, since the King James was the primary version still being used after 200 years. So you read literature from the time period and you see that the Old English had already been abandoned by the 1800s. The Declaration of Independence, for example, doesn't have that kind of language. So over the years, many people probably would have begun unconsciously to associate 17th century English with God and religion. So think about that. So it appears that to many, it began to be thought of as a special religious, even inspired English dialect, like it was the way God would speak to us today if He were to choose to do so. Like if God opened up the ceiling, He would say, "Thou," He would start talking to us with that old kind of English. I think people started to probably think that way, as though the King James dialect was inspired by God. Now that must be the case, or millions of people wouldn't have been so easily duped by Joseph Smith. In actuality, of course, God did not use Old English terminology when He transmitted the Bible to us through the Bible writers in the first century and before. Instead, He used their languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and obviously English. Old Englishisms didn't exist at that time. Right? So, thee, thou, and thy, for example, were just the singular forms of you and your in English at that time. And modern English has combined them into just you, whether it's you singular or you plural. So, for example, you look in 2 Samuel 12:7, Nathan confronting David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Nathan speaking to David, a single person. New King James says, "You are the man," right? What does the King James say? "Thou art the man," right? "Thou art the man," right? It's an example of the Old English being used in the 1600s. Now, here's why this is important. The Book of Mormon, translated in 1830, over 200 years after the King James, by Joseph Smith, allegedly with God's guidance. And yet, throughout the Book of Mormon, the Old English was used. And you can go and look at the original and see what I'm talking about. I just went and looked in the first few pages, and it's loaded with it. Why would God translate the Book of Mormon in the 19th century with old 17th century English instead of using 19th century American English? Well, the answer is He wouldn't. For the same reason that He wouldn't speak to us today in Australian English or medieval English. He wouldn't do that. He would speak to us in our dialect. So a better question, why does the Book of Mormon contain the Old English dialect? Well, you can envision why that would be. Apparently, Joseph Smith wanted to give his translation credibility, and it worked like a charm. Religious people would be more likely to believe in his book if he made it sound like the holy, inspired dialect of the King James, so he used it. It sounded like God's word, and so, hey, it must be God's word. It's more believable. In fact, the Book of Mormon contains over 17,000 words pulled straight from the respected but uninspired 1611 King James. Entire sections of the King James are simply copied into the Book of Mormon, including sections that we now know should actually be translated a little bit differently. Like, for example, here's some of the interesting things, like cherub, the singular form, the plural is cherubim, and yet it has cherubims in the Book of Mormon. That didn't make any sense. It shows that whoever it was that wrote it down didn't understand language. So it's loaded. The Book of Mormon is loaded with those kind of things. We have a book, What Does the Bible Say About the Mormon Church, that my dad wrote, that delves into lots of examples like this. It proves itself to be of human origin. His ruse worked and continues to work with the millions of gullible people that have professed to be Mormon. I don't mean to be unkind about that, but I am suggesting that once again, most people aren't really looking for the truth. They're not following the evidence where it leads, or they should have seen this if they're thinking about it. If you're really digging for the truth, you're going to come through, you're going to realize these kind of things, and God's going to make sure providentially that you're going to be able to find the truth too. The Book of Mormon proves itself to be of human origin. And this is just, again, one example of its many flaws. And the same thing can be done with the other materials that claim to be of divine origin. They can be studied to detect whether they appear to be from humans that are duping the masses or, in fact, from a divine being. So, for example, the Quran is riddled with similar issues. Again, probably due to Muhammad's desire to lend credibility to the Quran. The Quran copies liberally from the Jewish Talmud. Okay, the Talmud is a collection of Jewish fables, myths, and stories that were circulating in Muhammad's area at the time that he was living. It's not even claimed to be inspired by the Jews, but he probably wouldn't have known that when he heard the Talmud stories from the Jews around the campfires and so forth. And so he borrowed the tales from the Talmud, added them into the Quran, but he left out some important details that helps you to make sense of what it's even talking about. You have to go to the Jewish Talmud to even see what it's talking about. It's clear he ripped it off from the Talmud that isn't even claimed to be inspired. So again, the Quran proves itself to be of human origin. But the Bible stands out as having characteristics that humans just could not reasonably have written. And you've studied those kind of characteristics many times, I'm sure, but they're worth rehashing very briefly in the time we have left here, just to make sure we understand their application to the question of the hour. So, for example, one of the attributes of the Bible is its unity. Would you expect, thinking about humans writing the Bible, 40 different men from diverse backgrounds, including a king, scribe, farmer, fisherman, tax collector, shepherd, Gentile physician, tree doctor, prophets, tent makers, soldiers, cupbearers, and so forth, spread out over some 1,600 years writing in three different languages, to be able to agree on the things that are discussed in the Bible without contradicting or disagreeing with each other? That's something we would expect. How about you try to get 40 men in one room and agree about where to go to eat lunch? I mean, you couldn't get them to agree on even just probably one topic, much less the many things that are in the Bible. That's not so. Humans were notorious for not agreeing with each other. So, yet these guys are discussing the afterlife. You think you can get 40 people, even members of the church, to totally agree on this? The meaning of life, right and wrong, politics, economics, medicine, psychology, philosophy, history, grammar, science, logic, the future. And yet these guys are all in perfect harmony. There's never been one contradiction that's been levied against the Bible that's been able to be sustained when you actually examine it fairly. And keep in mind, we wouldn't expect perfect harmony if 40 men with the same background living at the same time wrote the Bible. There would be, at the very least, discrepancies, if not outright contradictions. And yet the Bible has perfect unity, perfect harmony. There are no internal contradictions. People, that is superhuman. That's supernatural. It is not reasonable to say that that could happen if humans were writing this. How about the brevity and omissions of the Bible? Would you expect humans to write about all of those things? Okay, like, for example, all these things we just looked at here. Write about these things, the meaning of life, all things that pertain to life and godliness, in a brief enough way that all of it can be printed into one relatively small book that can be carried around in a purse. Is that something humans do? No, we are notoriously verbose and wordy. I mean, just go into a library and you go into one section of the library and look at how many thick books there are on one topic. You want to just go study the meaning of life? You got a lot of stuff to pick from. And yet all of these things are discussed, and not only do they not disagree with each other, but they're dealt with very succinctly. It gives you what you need in a way that is, it's as though that there's a being behind the humans holding them back from doing what they would do on their own. Would you expect humans to leave out the bulk of Jesus's childhood? Okay, that one, don't you want to know about Jesus? What was he like as a kid? Don't you want to know? Did Jesus ever go fishing? Did he ever get a spanking? I kind of want to know about that. What were his buddies like? You know, did he ever make a mistake when he was doing his carpentry or something, hit his thumb? You see, that's what humans would want to write. And so the apocryphal books deal with that kind of stuff. But not the inspired books. They don't. They leave out the things that humans would tend to write on. That's not human, the way the Bible's written. Would you expect humans to squeeze the momentous events of the first 30 years of the church into one small book, the book of Acts? Give the meaning of life in a mere 12-chapter book of Ecclesiastes, or this one gets me, explain the origin of the universe in one chapter? You know, I just want to know a little bit more about that. What do you mean you spoke it into existence from nothing? I want to know a little bit more about that. And what about this talking snake? And what did that tree of life look like? I mean, this is like some kind of anti-entropy tree or something. I want to know a little bit more about that. You know, don't you want to know some things? Again, the kind of question, you know, I want to know more about Enoch. Don't you want to know about Enoch? Again, the apocryphal guys will give you that kind of stuff, but not the Bible. It gives you exactly what you need to know, and it doesn't shoot you off down these rabbit holes that aren't relevant to what God needs you to know to get into eternity, how you need to live your life to be able to do that. What about the objectivity of the Bible? Would you expect humans to write disparaging comments about themselves or their buddies? Right? These are the guys, okay, so if these are humans just making up this religion and they're trying to get everybody to follow them, so they're trying to trick everybody. Okay, so are you going to throw yourself and all your buddies under the bus and do it completely dispassionately without any emotion and impartially as though this isn't a big deal whenever you talk about the stupid things that Peter did? Right? And yet, here's Peter supposed to be a major leader in the church. You wouldn't put that if you're a human trying to get everybody to like follow you, in this new religion. You're not going to throw the leaders under the bus, and yet we find that they all forsook him when it really counted, right? That's not human, what we see there. What about the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible? I'd like to camp out on this one some. Would you expect humans to state several laws of science accurately before science had even progressed to the point of even understanding them? Look, for example, in the area of medicine. You've probably heard this particular argument. I still consider it one of the most fascinating arguments for the inspiration of the Bible. You see information about circumcision in Genesis 17, so prior to the law of Moses and then also under the law of Moses, this idea of circumcising male children on the eighth day. Was that because the number eight was important to the Jews? You know, if you think about the Jewish mind, you know, numbers were very significant and are even today to the Oriental mind. They hold a lot of meaning. And circumcision was a big deal to the Jew. I mean, this symbolized a lot to the Jew, that kind of separation, cutting off the uncleanness. And so if you were going to select a particular day, just because of maybe a symbolic meaning, what day do you think you might pick? Maybe seven, maybe three. Why in the world would you pick day eight? What would be significant about that? It's a stretch to try to come up with some kind of symbolic meaning for this number. And I've done some digging on that. Well, interestingly, in the last 100 years, we found some things out that make sense as to why that day was chosen. Henri Dam was this Danish scientist that got a Nobel Prize in discovering this vitamin K factor, that whenever you eat foods that have vitamin K, it helps to prevent hemorrhaging. In other words, it helps with blood clotting. And so he got a Nobel Prize for this. So blood clotting depends on the production of prothrombin by the liver. So vitamin K stimulates the liver to produce prothrombin, which then is going to make it where you can blood clot. You won't bleed out if you get cut. So if vitamin K is deficient, there'll be a prothrombin deficiency and therefore hemorrhaging may occur. All right. Now, one of the pioneers of pediatric medicine, Dr. Holt, he highlights in his monumental book on pediatrics, there's a peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. Do you think that's an important thing, kind of important information you might want to know if you're going to select a day on which to start sawing on a little child? That's kind of some important information. Don't pick days 2 through 5. There's even more of a likelihood of there being bleeding there. Vitamin K production and absorption in the newborn male increases, though, on the 5th through the 8th day of life, we've discovered. So here's a chart that shows what happens on the first 8 days. So days 2 through 5, you have an increased susceptibility to bleeding, and you can see why. It's only on the 8th day that vitamin K causes the percent of prothrombin to climb above 100%, and then it'll start leveling back off at 100% for the rest of the child's life. The only day in the entire life of that newborn that the blood clotting element prothrombin peaks above 100% is day 8. Okay, so that's literally the best day to perform circumcision. All right, now how in the world did Moses know to stipulate the 8? You think it was trial and error? You think he just butchered babies until he kind of figured out day 8's the best one? Of course not. That's not what happened. He didn't even claim to know anything about the day. All he did was say what God told him to say. The 8th day is the day I want you to do this. So now we come thousands of years later and find out, oh, well, that makes sense why he said that. The area of oceanography, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Job being told this by God, and that, you remember the interesting thing about that Job speech, it's a big, well, I'll talk more about that probably later. These springs of the sea, sources of gushing and bubbling water. Well, we now know that there are cold freshwater springs that have been found all over the world on the floor of the ocean. Of course, Job had not entered those springs. Those recesses of the deep, that one's even more fascinating to me. Getting at this, the deep places or caverns of the ocean. Again, we didn't even have that kind of knowledge because we didn't know, for example, about subduction, the process of subduction and ultimately what causes that. That's not my phone. That's somebody else's ringing there. So in 1873, we actually were able to find a trench on the floor of the Pacific Ocean over 5 miles deep. The Mariana Trench, located off the island of Guam, 1,580 miles long, 43 miles wide. And then we actually developed the engineering technology to be able to get down to the deepest point of the Mariana Trench in 1960. A lot of pressure down there. And now at least 22 trenches have been identified in various oceans throughout the planet. So how in the world did the writer of Job, how could he have known that the ocean possesses those recesses? Well, again, he couldn't have known that. And of course, that's what the text indicates. God is the one speaking in Job 38. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? You know, God's making an important point there. He's telling, one of the things he's telling us is that he's the one that wrote the Bible. He's got information that people could not have known at the time that this was being written. Another attribute that proves the Bible's beyond human capability, the Bible's predictive prophecy. And there's a lot of examples of predictive prophecy that we could look at. Let's look at just one of these really fascinating examples. In Ezekiel 26, came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, it was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. So because of that, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, which by the way, there's one of the reasons for predictive prophecy. You can know which God is the true God. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mount against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. They'll break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They'll lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. I'll put an end to the sound of your songs. The sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I'll make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So notice several specific prophecies that are given against Tyre here that would have seemed very far-fetched at the time. What we've discovered about what Tyre was like, what an amazing place this was. It was impenetrable. It would have been unreasonable to think that this place could have been taken militarily. Well, we can look at how this actually played out over time. We know from history, Ezekiel began prophesying 592 BC. Tyre was a coastal city. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, sure enough, comes to Babylon and starts. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes and besieges Tyre and finally takes it in 573 BC. But many of the people from the inland city had escaped to the small island that is off the coast of the city. It's about three-fourths of a mile offshore, and Nebuchadnezzar gave up on taking the island portion militarily. So for 241 years, the situation remained basically the same. And then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great comes to try to conquer the island portion of the city. But in order to get out there to it, and again, if you look at what this was like, you know, imagine there being this island, but the walls are not kind of up on the island. They're actually going down into the water. There's no place to even put siege equipment. So people are, you know, if you go out there with ships and try to launch catapults at these enormous walls that are super thick, you try to launch a catapult and it's going to rock over the entire boat and so forth. So this was a major problem. Why nobody thought this could be taken militarily. It was an impossibility to people. So in order to get to this island and conquer it without having to try to use these vessels, he has his army gather up all of the remaining materials from inland, all the wood, the stones, even scrape the dirt, and scrape it clean of materials. He takes all that, dumps it into the ocean, and makes a land bridge out to this island. And you can still see this today with Google Earth. You can zoom in and look at this. It still exists today. So the city then went ahead and remained intact after he smashed it to some extent for the next 1,600 years, and many nations kept coming up against them over that time. And then finally, the Mamluks, former Muslim soldier slaves, came in AD 1291 and totally crushed the city of Tyre, where it has never regained the wealthy, powerful position that it once had. So Ezekiel looks 1,900 years into the future and predicts all these things. Many nations would come up against Tyre. All of its walls and towers and pillars would be broken down. It'd be the plunder for the nations. All of its stones, timber, and soil would be thrown into the midst of the water. All that makes sense now. It would never be rebuilt to its former glory. It'd be like the top of a rock, bald. It'd be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Travelers who go to the ancient city of Tyre today say that there is only a small colony of people that actually live there. And guess what they do for a living? Fish with nets. So how in the world did Ezekiel do that? Well, he couldn't, and he didn't even claim to. He only told people what he said God told him to say. And again, there's lots of examples of this kind of predictive prophecy, and you can check out our material on our website and our various books on this subject. Behold the Word of God's, Kyle's very thorough book on that subject, and this summer we have an updated version of that that is coming out, hopefully be back from the printer in the next month or so. So all of these various characteristics of the Bible, and this is just a few of them. There's other ones we could go into. We didn't even get to go into the perfect accuracy of the Bible, historically, geographically, and so forth. But these show that the Bible is beyond the capability of humans to have written. You can know that God exists. It's not a blind faith to believe that. You can know which God exists. So you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you are. The people that are really searching are guaranteed to be able to find the truth. And you can specifically know that it is the Lord. He is the one that is God. And then after you know that, it's a matter of figuring out what, if anything, he expects of us. You know, so as we close this session out, going back to that story I was telling you about the professors in Arkansas that I was talking to, and so I said to this guy, yeah, we've got this book that has characteristics that humans could not have produced. And he sat there, a little drool coming. He probably sat there 6 seconds, and he goes, really? I said, yeah, we don't have a blind faith. I mean, you might have heard about the blind faith. We don't have a blind faith. We're following the evidence where it leads. He sat there, yeah. He goes, I'd like to see that. And now I'm sitting there going, a little drool coming now. Because how rare it is for somebody to actually want to go to the Bible, you know, when you're dealing with an atheist. So I said, well, okay, we've got this book, the Word of God. That's what the point of the book is to go through that stuff. Which, by the way, it's available for free on our PDF section on our website. And he said, well, I don't want to buy it. I don't want to support your organization, but I'd be curious to see what you're talking about. One of the elders jumped up real quick and bought him the book. And I don't know what he did with it. You know, it's not my responsibility to know what he did with it. Our job is to get the word out there to people. And it's between them and God, ultimately, what happens. On Judgment Day, he'll be without excuse. He had the information he needs to come to the truth. If he's a genuine truth seeker, he'll be able to find it. All right, so we're building that tower this weekend. We've actually dealt with the first three planks now. You can know that a God exists, you can know that it is the God of the Bible, and you can know that the Bible is actually from God. So the next question that we'll start looking at is, what does the Bible actually claim that'll make sense of the world around us from a scientific perspective? That'll help us to start interpreting that. So that's when it really is going to get a lot of fun. We're going to get to look at all the amazing things that we are aware of in creation science today that helps to validate what you see in the Bible. Stuff that, you know, you don't hear about. It's not like this stuff's taught in schools, and yet it's powerful. The creation model, not only is there a good creation model, contrary to what Michael Shermer says, but it has way better explanatory power than the naturalistic model. It is able to explain the evidence in the realm or world around us in a powerful way. So I hope you're back with us tomorrow at what time? 2 o'clock. For what, three sessions, I think, tomorrow? All right.